Please open your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 1 to 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spirit of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that this place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Roger Sims was hitchhiking his way home. He would never forget the day, May the 7th. His heavy suitcase made him quite tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once for all. I can relate to that. I couldn't wait for my finish date. Flashing the hitchhiking sign to the oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw it was a black, sleek Cadillac. To his surprise, the car stopped. The passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. "Going home for keeps?" "Sure am," Roger responded. "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." "Not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago?" "I have a business there. My name is Hanover." After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman about Jesus Christ. But he kept putting it off till he realized he was just 30 minutes away from home. It was now or never. So Roger cleared his throat. "Mr. Hanover, I would like to talk to you about something that is very important to me." He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled to the side of the road. Roger thought he was going to be kicked out the car. But the businessman bowed his head and received Christ, then thanked Roger. "This is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me," he said. 5 years went by. Roger married, had a 2-year-old boy, and a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, he found a small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years ago. In Chicago, he looked up at Hanover Enterprises. A reception told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. "You know my husband?" Roger told her how her husband had given him a ride when he was hitchhiking home after the war. "Can you tell me when that was?" "It was on May the 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the army." "Anything special about that day?" Roger hesitated. Should he mention giving his witness? Since he had come this far, he might as well take the plunge. "Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel." He pulled over to the side of the road and wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day. Explosive sobs shook her body. Getting a grip on herself, she sobbed, "I prayed for my salvation, husband's salvation for so many years. I believed God would save him." "And?" said Roger. "Where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" "He's dead," she wept, struggling with words. "He was in a car crash after he let you out of the car. He never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise." Sobbing uncontrollably, she added, "I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he had not kept his word." Carpe diem. Seize the day. You may only get one opportunity to share the gospel to someone who is not a believer. And like Roger, you may have that inner prompting by the Holy Spirit. And you may sense that God is calling you, prompting you, moving in you to share, to tell that person something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Roger, you too may want to hesitate. You too may think, what happens if I get a bad reaction? What happens if this person loses their temper? What happens if they reject me? What happens if? And we have so many reasons why we don't share the gospel. And yet, as this man responds to God, and as he shares the gospel with this businessman, God works, because he's been working ahead of time to prepare his heart for that moment, knowing that he's going to take him that very day. Seize the day. Carpe diem. It's a Latin word. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He gets this encounter with this woman at the well. It's a brief encounter in all of his ministry. It's just a few moments that he spends with her. His disciples have gone out to buy some food. It's been a heavy day of ministry. He's tired. He rests at the well. It's probably about 6 o'clock in the evening. And this woman approaches the well. Jesus has got this tiny window of the opportunity to share with this woman. And as he begins to pour out himself and share with her, so salvation comes. Seize the day. How does Jesus do that? Firstly, I want you to notice, Jesus appeals to her compassion. Jesus appeals to her compassion, verses 1 to 8. Here we see the humanness of Jesus coming through. He is tired, as Craig so aptly preached this morning. He is a human being. So like you and I, he got tired when he was in his body as a human being. Fully human, fully God at the same time. He rests at the well. The disciples are on the way to get the food. It's about 6 o'clock in the evening. And this woman approaches this well. It is Jacob's well. And I've got some pictures just to show you supposedly what the well looks like. That's just telling you what it is. That gives you a description. But it's Jacob's well, supposedly that Jacob had built many years ago, though there's no record of it in the Bible. And Samaritans and people used that well to draw water. And she comes to this well in Israel near Mount Gerizim, and she comes to draw water 6 o'clock in the evening. She's probably coming late because of her past. As we will see, she has done some things that she's not that proud about. And so she's probably in some way a little bit of an outcast and comes right in the evening time. She comes to the foot of Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans considered that to be a highly religious place of worship. They had built a temple there to worship God. It had been destroyed by the Jews in 128 BC. Nevertheless, the Samaritans still came there and they still worshiped there because the Samaritans believed in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, but they rejected the prophets and they rejected the poetic books, the wisdom books in the Bible. So there was only a portion of scripture that they believed. And as this woman approaches the well, Jesus reaches out to her and says, "Will you give me a drink of water?" He appeals to her compassion, understanding that as Jesus does that, he is crossing some barriers that were not crossed back then. He's crossing a social barrier. For Jews and Samaritans did not mix, as we will see a bit later. I don't want to get ahead of myself. He's crossing a sexual barrier. You did not speak to a woman like that in the open, in the public arena. And Jesus is showing that these barriers that have been erected by the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, were not barriers that ought to have been there. And Jesus crosses them because Jesus is not bound by cultural things that so often prevent us from taking those steps. Jesus is not bound by the custom of the day. Jesus is not put off because there are certain things that supposedly you shouldn't do and you shouldn't cross. But is willing to reach out to this woman and appeals to her compassionate side. "Will you give me a drink of water?" Now, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and you can read the story for yourself, when the Jews are going back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans offer them and they say, "Why don't you allow us to help you to rebuild the temple?" And the Jews say, "Thank you very much. We don't want your help. You go and get lost." And so there was this animosity that had been built up over hundreds of years. And yet Jesus is not allowing these kinds of situations to cause him to be put off reaching out to this woman. I wonder in my own mind whether there are certain cultural or social barriers that prevent us from reaching out to the lost. Am I prepared to reach out, dare I say, to the homosexual? Am I prepared to share God's love with them? Am I prepared to reach out to the down and out, the guy who lives on the street and doesn't have a permanent home? Am I prepared to reach out to a culture that is different to my own? A culture that has some things that are completely other? Am I prepared to reach out to the Muslim that sometimes I can be so afraid of? Am I prepared to cross social barriers? He treats this woman with dignity. And he doesn't see those barriers as preventative things that cause him to step back and say, "Hands off." But he's willing to get his hands dirty and do the things that his disciples, when they arrive back, are surprised at. Because it wasn't the done thing of the day. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to put it on the line and to reach out to the kind of people that I find difficult to reach out to? The kind of person who maybe at uni rubs me up the wrong way or seems to always be at odds with me regarding the Bible? Am I willing to take that step in faith. I remember in my own life, sometimes it requires that you take a step back before you get to the gospel. We had a guy when I started working in our office, who I had no idea at the time, he was a Jewish man, and he came and we got chatting and we started a friendship, and it started at a really base level of just playing squash together. But by the end of our time before we had moved to Australia, he was coming to church when I was a student pastor, whenever I preached. But I had to start back there and cross a barrier. What barriers are you willing to cross? Secondly, Jesus appeals to her curiosity. Verses 9 to 11, I might read those. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. That's poorly translated. What that really says is Jews and Samaritans don't drink from the same cup. So in other words, if you were a Jew or a Samaritan, you would not share the same cup if you were drinking water, because the Samaritan, if they drank from that particular cup, made it unclean. That's how strong these barriers were. So Jesus, in reaching out to, begins to raise her curiosity levels. Why is this Jewish man talking to me? Why is he crossing this barrier? And the curiosity is raised even further. Notice what he then says. He says to her, in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So now he steps it up a bit. He steps it up by arousing her curiosity. He doesn't answer her question, interestingly enough, but he causes her to become even more curious by using a term that at one level can be a little confusing. Because when he says living water, it could mean one of two things. It either means he's talking about the spring, but then that doesn't quite make sense. If the spring is living water, how on earth is it living water? And so that just causes her to want to know more. But it could also mean he's talking about something deeper. And of course, in the Old Testament, it speaks about God who has the living water for Israel. And Israel, who have forsaken God, the living water, and you'll find that in your Bibles in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, where God says his people Israel have forsaken him, the living water, and are trying to draw water from broken cisterns, from broken wells. In other words, they're trying to find life where there is no life. And they've forsaken the one who truly gives life. And so in Zechariah chapter 14 verse 8, it speaks about a time coming when there will be living water that Israel will draw from this living water. Jesus is the living water. She completely misses it. It goes over her head. As I suspect, if you and I were confronted with the same kind of answer from Jesus, if we didn't know the Bible and we were completely ignorant of that, we too would say, "What on earth is he talking about? What is this living water?" She wants to know where she can get it. She has played right into her hand, into his hands. And this raises her curiosity to begin now asking further questions as Jesus draws her in. I remember listening to John MacArthur saying that he had been invited to give a lecture to a philosophy class at university. Now, if you know anything about philosophy, you know philosophy asks questions that it never answers. And so you just ask questions and you philosophize. Well, John MacArthur stood up in front of that university philosophy class and he began by saying, "I want to tell you this afternoon that I am going to answer all the questions you have ever asked. And they come from God's word." And that drew that crowd in as he began to explain the meaning and purpose of life. Look at her next question as she compares him to Jacob. "Sir," verse 11, this woman said, curiosity level raised, "you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can I get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from him himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds. He simply says to her, I am far greater than Abraham. For he is far greater than Abraham. And it's interesting, as she begins to ask him if he's a prophet, she uses the word, are you the prophet? Are you the one that's coming? Now that her curiosity has been raised. And I think there's a lesson there for us as we deal with people who are unbelievers, that we too should appeal to their curiosity levels, that we should too raise questions. There's a great little book that I encourage you to buy and read. It's called Questioning Evangelism. I just can't think of the author's name right now. It's Randy someone. It's Questioning Evangelism. Get the book because it teaches you to begin to ask questions, to raise curiosity levels in people so that they in turn begin to ask you questions and begin to want to discover a little bit more about your faith. Then thirdly, I want you to notice Jesus appeals to her craving, verses 12 to 15. Are you greater than our father? I've read that. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to draw water. Now, what's really interesting here, and I'm going to come back to these verses, there's a few more verses there I want to cover. As she is thinking purely at a physical level, she's thinking, I come here 6 o'clock in the evening to draw water. If I can get this living water, I won't ever have to come back here again and get water. I will have my water supply forever, and therefore I don't have to make this effort in coming here. She misses the point completely. Jesus is talking about something completely other, something that will satisfy her soul, something that will bring true contentment, something that will enable her to live life at a different level to which she's been living it. And it comes from him. But before she can draw on this living water, and this is really important, before she can access this living water, it's very interesting that what Jesus does is he confronts her with her sin. Notice what he says. He says to her, go, call your husband, and come back. Let's just pause it there. Go, call your husband, and come back. In other words, if you really want this living water, if you really want this true satisfaction, you have to deal with your sin. You can't come to a Savior who has come to save sinners without dealing with your sin. And so Jesus confronts her at the point at which she doesn't want him to confront her. If she really craves, if she really wants this living water, she has to come clean. For Jesus is a Savior who saves sinners. And until those who come to him and crave something from him acknowledge and realize that they have violated God's commands, that they have rebelled against God, that they have turned away from God, until they deal with sin, Jesus can't save them. Now, when I say he can't save them, of course he can save them if they're willing to acknowledge that. What I mean by that is that they put themselves beyond the realm of salvation. They first have to acknowledge that there is sin in their lives. And once they have done that, then Jesus can begin to explain to them how that sin can be dealt with. It's true for us as we reach out with the gospel to those who are lost. We have to deal with this difficult issue of sin. And let's be honest, it's not easy, is it? Because people don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about the fact that they're rebels. I'll never forget this in dealing with a university student once and reaching out in a witness to him and talking to him about sin. And he said to me, I've never sinned before. And I put my hand out and I said, congratulations, you've just sinned because you've lied. And he wouldn't acknowledge, and he didn't want to acknowledge the fact that he had sinned. Because we don't like getting told that we sinned. And it's one of the difficult things when you reach out to people to help them to understand that if they are going to truly experience life that Jesus has come to give, we have to confront them with the reality that they're sinners. And only then can we explain the grace of God. Because if you don't explain sin, you cheapen God's grace, and it is meaningless. It's not grace anymore. Jesus cannot help sinners. Jill Briscoe speaks about an incident in her own life that I find really fascinating. She says, I remember talking to a girl here in this church 2 or 3 years ago. She said, Jill, I've lost my joy. I've lost my peace. I want it back. Where did you lose it? I asked. That has nothing to do with this, she replied. Help me to get it back. But where did you lose it? I don't want to talk about that. But eventually she did talk about it. She lost it when she moved in with her boyfriend. And until she acknowledged her sin, the issue of lost joy couldn't be dealt with. And until those outside of Christ acknowledge their sin, you can't tell them about a Savior who's come to deal with this problem of sin. That's why it is so dangerous to preach the gospel without ever mentioning or dealing with the problem of sin. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, some people get aggressive. Some people don't like it. But if you can help people to confront the fact that in order for them to be saved, they have to first confront their own sin, then we can explain the wonderful news of the gospel. And then fourthly, Jesus appeals to her conscience, verses 17 and 18. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you have had 5 husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Isn't it interesting that in 2,000 years, nothing has changed? There are no new problems under the sun. We deal with the same issues that Jesus dealt with in those days. Here is a woman who, at one level, answers in a way that communicates she's giving half of the truth. What she says is right. She doesn't have a husband at the moment. She's living together with a man. They're not married. So there's a partly what she's saying is true. But it's not the whole truth. And what's really fascinating in this passage is that she's been speaking quite a lot, and she gets to this point, and there are far fewer words in this confrontation. She's uncomfortable. He's touched on a sore point. Her conscience has been awakened, and she doesn't like it because it hurts, and it's dealing with an issue she would rather just push under the carpet and rather not deal with, that she would rather just push to one side. Because once we confront our sin, we have to then deal with it. And that's going to require some action on her behalf, because if she's going to come to Christ, and if she's going to deal with her sin, it's going to mean moving out with this man and getting into right relationship with God first before she can sort that one out. Her conscience has been pricked, and thus she says as little as possible. However, Jesus cuts right to the chase and says, so you're right, you've had 5 husbands. Maybe some have been divorced, maybe some have died, we're not told. But whatever the case is, she's got a sordid past. And Jesus doesn't condemn her, but the way he deals with her is causing her to have to now bring this into the open. And she is coming in little steps closer and closer and closer to salvation. She's not quite there yet, but she's almost there. and she will be there very soon. She acknowledges him as a prophet. Notice again what she says. Verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." That's, again, you could translate that better. "I can see that you are the prophet." Now, whether or not she understands that this is the Messiah, there is no doubt in her own mind, there is at least an awakening that this possibly could be the Messiah. This possibly could be the prophet, although it is used in that way to refer to other important prophets throughout the history of Israel. But there's something in her that says, I know there is something unusual about this man. There's something different. There's something that sets him apart. Something that she can't run away from. She's starting to at least be willing now at this point to recognize and deal with her guilt. And the only way we can deal with our guilt and our conscience when it is being awakened as hers is by turning to a Savior who forgives sin. Is by turning to a Savior who is able to take the conscience when it has been awakened and is able, as we confess our sin to Him, as we lay it on the table to Him, one who is able to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, one who is willing to forgive those who acknowledge their sin. And she's moving into that realm. It's very interesting. Janice and I were watching recently a documentary on the Mafia. Now, apparently there's some mafia in the Griffith that's famous for the mafia connections there. So I don't know how you deal with that, Craig, but I'm glad it's you, not me. But we were watching a program about a mafia, and you know what was so fascinating, apart from one? This British interviewer was interviewing guys who had been part of the mafia and had come out of it for some had blurbed on their mates and had gone into witness protection but had now come out of witness protection. There were a couple of that interviewed. All bar one said they don't sleep well at night. Isn't that interesting? Because they can't get rid of the conscience. And until they deal with the guilt of what they have done, the conscience will continue to bug them. And it is the same for you and I. Until we deal with our sin, whether that be as one who is completely away from God, or whether that is one who is in a relationship with God through Jesus, our consciences will continue to be awakened by the work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convict and convince the world of sin. Fifthly, Jesus answers her concern, verses 19 to 26. Jesus answers her concern. It's very interesting how she goes from here. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet the time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." Now, we could spend a whole sermon on that one phrase, true worshippers, to worship God in spirit and truth. We don't have time this evening to do that. So let me try and broadly summarize what's going on here. The Samaritans had claimed that the true place of worship was Mount Gerizim. You see, that's where Abraham had initially offered his sacrifices before God. And since they rejected the prophets, the books of the prophets, and rejected the books of the poetic books of the Old Testament, they rejected the fact that David had moved worship to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was now the center of worship. So they rejected it, and they said, no, you worship here on this mountain. This is where Abraham built an altar. This is the true place of worship. So Jesus deals with it at that point and says, but you are moving, or you are working this out in ignorance. You don't know any better. In fact, the Jews from whom salvation comes, they have the word of God. They know that the place of worship is in fact Jerusalem. But what then Jesus does is turn all of that on its head. Because he says the issue is not that we confine worship to a locale. It's not a particular place that matters. It's not this church building that is a place of worship. This is just a building. It's bricks and mortars. No, the meeting place of God is now in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 2 verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. The temple, you see, is no longer going to be confined to a place in Jerusalem. But is now the Lord Jesus Christ who is the temple. Destroy this temple, his body, and I will raise it, and God will raise it in 3 days. And that's exactly what happens. So that Jesus is the meeting place. Jesus is the place where we access God. Jesus is the place where we have entrance into God's presence. So worship is no longer confined to a place. You can worship God anywhere you find yourself. And worship is not confined to a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning. But worship is the sum total of our lives throughout the week, every moment of the day. And Jesus also then says, worship is in spirit and in truth. In other words, in order to worship God, who is spirit, you have to be made into a spiritual being. You have to be made alive spiritually. Because we are dead in our transgressions. We are dead in our sins, says Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1. And we need to be made alive spiritually. We need to have life breathed into us. And that spiritual life is breathed into us as we confess our sin to God and as the Holy Spirit creates in us a new person. And we come to Christ. We are then made alive spiritually, and thus we can worship God in spirit. To worship God who is spirit, you must be made spiritually alive. And unless you have spiritual life in you, you cannot worship God. All you do is go through formalistic rituals. And rituals don't bring you any closer to God. And we worship in truth. In other words, worship is never conducted in a vacuum. Worship comes out of the revealed Word of God. We don't just worship any old way. We don't just worship what we think is right. We don't just worship in a way that brings us a good, fuzzy, warm feeling inside. We must worship in a way that is consistent with what God has revealed in His Word. It must be in truth. It must be according to the Word of God. And when we depart from the Word of God, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. And you see, it's God's Word that must dictate how we live. It is God's Word that must inform us how we are to respond to God, how we are to live in relationship with God, how we are to speak, how we are to think, how we are to act. God's Word is our guiding light. Your Word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, says the psalmist. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in all righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. And it is God by His Word that enables us and teaches us and informs us and gives us principles on how to live and how to worship Him. That's why theology, which means the knowledge of God, is so vitally important. Because if we worship God in the wrong way, we are not worshiping at all. And notice what Jesus says. This is the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Those who have been made spiritually alive and those who worship according to truth. You need both and. And the woman then says to him, verse 25. I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. In other words, it is implied in that, in the way she goes and tells everyone that she has been saved, as Jesus deals with her concern. So that you and I should also be willing to answer the concerns of those who raise legitimate questions concerning God, concerning Jesus. We must be informed by Scripture. We need to know the Word of God. For if we are going to provide the answers that people may ask as we begin to witness to them, you can't give them answers if you don't know what God's Word says. And we deal with people who today, and so many Christians, are biblically illiterate. It is so sad. So if the Bible does not feature in your life, if it's not important for you to know the Word of God, to read it, to understand it, then there is something significantly missing in your Christian walk. And when those curly questions come, as Matt was talking about earlier, he gets asked questions by those year 8 and 9 boys, and so he should be. He needs to be able to answer those questions because he has been saturated in the truth of God. And we should be ready, says Peter, to give everyone a reason for the hope that we believe. How well do you know God's Word? How well, when you witness, are you able to answer the concerns and the questions that people raise? How well are you able to explain to them the gospel, to explain to them who Jesus is, to explain to him why they need a Savior? For if we are going to seize the day, we need to be those who understand and know the Word of God and are able to communicate that to a lost and dying world. So that when the opportunities come, and let me tell you, God will provide you with opportunities, that we seize every single one that comes our way and we proclaim as Jesus did who he is. And allow God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to do the convicting and the convincing. For that is his work and his work alone. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose instruction teaches us how to reach out to the lost, how to seize the day. And we pray that you would help us by your grace to take hold of every opportunity that you bring our way to reach out to those who don't know you. O God, give us wisdom, give us words to say, give us understanding, and enable us to be able to explain to the lost their condition and who Jesus is and how Jesus can answer the concerns of their soul. That we might be effective witnesses for you, that your name may be magnified. Amen.